So 22:1-14. And Jesus answered and spoke to them again by parables and said, "The kingdom of heaven is like a certain king who arranged a marriage for his son and sent out his servants to call those who were invited to the wedding, and they were not willing to come. Again, he sent out other servants saying, 'Tell those who are invited, see, I have prepared my dinner. My oxen and fatted cattle are killed, and all things are ready. Come to the wedding.' But they made light of it and went their ways, one to his own farm, another to his business. And the rest seized his servants, treated them spitefully, and killed them. But when the king heard about it, he was furious, and he sent out his armies, destroyed those murderers, and burned up their city. Then he said to his servants, 'The wedding is ready, but those who were invited were not worthy. Therefore, go into the highways, and as many as you find, invite to the wedding.' So those servants went out into the highways and gathered together all whom they'd found, both bad and good. And the wedding hall was filled with guests. But when the king came in to see the guests, he saw a man there who did not have on a wedding garment. So he said to him, 'Friend, how do you come in here without a wedding garment?' And he was speechless. And the king said to the servants, 'Bind him hand and foot, take him away, and cast him into outer darkness. There will be weeping and gnashing of teeth, for many are called, but few are chosen.'" This is one of the most powerful of all of the parables. It is a parable about a royal wedding feast. It is very specific way in its historical context, and yet in general has far-reaching implications. First of all, let me establish in our thinking the historic setting. This is Wednesday of the last week of Jesus' life and ministry. Friday, he'll be crucified. Sunday, he'll rise from the dead. For 3 years, he's been teaching the gospel of the kingdom, proclaiming himself as the Son of God, the Savior of the world. He has been offering himself and his kingdom to the people of Israel, his own people, chosen by God. And now the 3 years has ended, and the people have rejected him, and the leaders have rejected him and are extremely hostile to him. And by Friday, they will turn him over to the Romans for execution. On Saturday, he had arrived before the festivities of the Passover. He stayed in Bethany in the home of Mary, Martha, and Lazarus. On Sunday, he found a great multitude of the pilgrims there, for the Passover had come to Bethany to see him and hear him. And he spent Sunday with them. On Monday, he arose and riding the colt, entered the city of Jerusalem to the hosannas and hallelujahs of the people who were hailing him as Messiah and Savior and believing and wanting to believe with all their hearts that he was the military Messiah that they had hoped for, who would overthrow the Roman oppression and free them from that bondage. And they waited for him to attack the Romans. Monday night, he went back to Bethany, and in the morning, he came into Jerusalem, but he didn't attack the Romans. He went directly to the temple and attacked the Jewish religious system. On Tuesday, he cleansed the temple. He threw out all the money changers and all the sellers of merchandise that had turned it from the house of prayer God had intended to be to the den of robbers, and he cleansed it. That was Tuesday. This is Wednesday, and he's back in the temple. Now that it's cleansed, and he has come there to preach again the gospel of the kingdom, the good news of salvation. He has come to call men to himself, and as he teaches, he collects a tremendous crowd, and the people are listening. Jesus is the center of attention, and the religious leaders are tremendously threatened by this because he speaks of an internal righteousness. He speaks of a true salvation that they know nothing about in their external, self-righteous religion. And he is a threat to their system. And so in the process of moving about the temple and teaching, he is confronted by these religious leaders. And in verse 23 of chapter 21, they stop him in his tracks and they say to him, "By what authority are you doing these things? And who gave you this authority?" In other words, show us your credentials. Show us the approval that you have to go about saying and doing what you do. Who gave you authority to throw out the businesses in this place, to end all of the money changing? Who gave you authority to speak without any rabbinical authority? And they're angry, bitter, and hostile, and they're already planning his death. And so he answers them, and he answers them with a trilogy of parables. The first one is in chapter 21, verses 28 through 32, a parable about two sons. The second one is a parable of a vineyard that was leased out to tenant farmers in verses 33 through 46. And this is the third parable in the trilogy. In chapter 22, verses 1 through 14, and each of the parables is alike in that their message is a message of judgment. The parables say this: "You have rejected me. All of the Old Testament prophets spoke of me. All of the miracles that I have done validate my claim to be the Son of God, the Messiah. All of the words that I have said affirm that. But you have consistently and for 3 years repeatedly rejected me. And now God rejects you." That's the essence of the parables. The table has turned, and they are parables of judgment. They climax in this third parable, and I want us to see four scenes in this parable. Scene number one we'll call the invitation rejected. And notice in verse 1, "And Jesus answered and spoke to them again by parables and said," he gave them the message that they needed to hear. And he gave it to them in parables, which are simply stories used to convey spiritual truth. And any good teacher knows that you must teach in analogies if you are to convey an abstract thought or concept new to someone. The best way to do that is to start with something they're very familiar with. And you go from the known to the unknown. And Jesus was the master of analogies. He understood everything that his hearers understood. So he started with things they could understand and moved to things that they couldn't. And Jesus used all the things of common life and turned them into spiritual messengers, which conveyed profound spiritual truth. He draws from them a story which all of them would not only understand, but which would set them up for the great spiritual truth it conveyed. It is a story, verse 2 says, about the kingdom of heaven. Jesus always talks about the kingdom of heaven. So what is the kingdom of heaven? It is the dominion where God rules, where God is king. It is the dominion of redemption. The kingdom is that place where God rules, where God's subjects live. It is a spiritual kingdom. It is a community of people who are redeemed, who have come to salvation, who are under the rule and guiding and the leading of God. And so this is about God's world. And he says it's like a certain king who made a wedding feast. A wedding in those days was a big, long feast, normally around 7 days. You had the people come to your house for the wedding feast, and you fed them, and you cared for them for 7 days. And it wasn't until the very end of the time period that you put the hand of the bride in the hand of the groom and they went off to consummate the marriage. It was one grand celebration. It was the highlight of life, as any wedding is today, the highlight of family life. And a wedding made by a king for his son would be the wedding of all weddings. And so this is not just a wedding feast, but a wedding feast thrown by a king. And what our Lord is identifying here is the greatest celebration those people could imagine in their culture. And he says the kingdom of heaven is like the greatest celebration imaginable, thrown by the wealthiest person imaginable, for the most honored person imaginable. He wants to capture all the best that life could ever imagine to you. And so he says, there was a king who made a wedding feast for his son. I mean, this was the blowout of all blowouts in that culture. Now let's look at verse 3. And he sent out his servants to call those who were invited to the wedding, and they were not willing to come. Now this introduces us to a Middle Eastern culture, custom. In those days, people didn't have watches, and they weren't as rigidly tied to time schedules as we are today. And they didn't have the ease that we have in procuring food and all that goes into a long festival for multitudes of people. And so preparation was very difficult. And so what happened was this, notice in verse 3, he sent out other servants saying, tell those who are invited. In other words, there was a preliminary invitation. Certain people would have been given invitations to come to the king's wedding feast. And as far as we can tell from the text, they had accepted those invitations. So they are the already invited. Now, when the moment is ready to begin, the servants are sent out to these people to say, it's now that we begin. And the servants go out to collect the already invited ones. And unbelievably, it says in verse 3, they would not come. This is mind-boggling. And you can imagine, when the Lord's saying this, that there are certain gasps in the crowd. I mean, if you had been given an invitation to a week-long festival connected with the royal wedding, you'd probably go if you were invited. They wouldn't come. It's inconceivable. And now we're beginning to see the parable have an impact, because the people, including the religious leaders, are going to have to be saying, that's ridiculous. Nobody in their right mind would do that. For several reasons. One, you would spurn the honor the king has given you. Two, free food isn't a bad deal. And thirdly, you don't mess with Middle Eastern monarchs. You don't show, you may lose your head. What was the king's response? He's a kind king. He sent out other servants saying, tell those who are invited, see, I have prepared my dinner. My oxen and fatted cattle are killed, and all things are ready. Come to the wedding. I mean, I've gone to tremendous extent to collect all this. It's all ready. It's all prepared. In verse 5, but they made light of it and went their ways, one to his own farm, another to his business. They treated it with indifference. They just walked away from it. And you can know the people are saying, these people are out of their minds. Why would they ever do such a thing? No one would ever do this. This is a far-fetched story. And the Lord is just setting them up. Now, we're not coming to the grand royal wedding feast. We're going to go to the farm and over to the store. Doesn't make sense. Such selfish preoccupation with our own enterprises. Such a forfeiture of joy and celebration. And such an insult to the king. Such an affront to his graciousness. This invitation was the highest honor in the country. And if you think that's bad, look at verse 6. And the rest seized his servants, treated them spitefully, and killed them. Sure seems like the parable is getting ridiculous now. They killed the guys who came to call them to a feast. That's what it says. Outright hostility is added to indifference. And both reflect rebellion against the king. So let's stop here. What does this mean? The story's clear. The kingdom of heaven is the sphere of God's rule by salvation. It's the community of the redeemed. So who's the king? God. Who's his son? Jesus Christ. And the idea of a great banquet is a Jewish idea. You can read it in the Talmud that the Jews said that when the Messiah comes, God will put on a banquet to end all banquets and will feast with the Messiah. So Jesus even picks up a very messianic concept out of the Jewish thinking. God is calling people to come to his kingdom and honor his son. And who are the invited guests? Who are these people that are called in verse 3 and called in verse 4? Well, they are the ones already having been invited. Who are the already called people of God? Israel. You can start in Genesis 12:2, where God called out of the loins of Abraham the people of Israel and said, I'm going to make you a great nation, a nation through whom the earth will be blessed. And anyone who blesses them will be blessed, and anyone who curses them will be cursed. And they shall be as the sand of the sea and the stars of the heaven. And God was going to multiply them in all of this. And he called out that special nation. And they were the called. They were in Egyptian bondage, and God called Israel to be his people. He called them and carried them for 40 years through the wilderness and carried them into the promised land and gave them a land that flowed with milk and honey. And God had a special design for that already called people. They were the unique people of God. They were God's channel to reach the world, God's point of contact for the doctrine of salvation and the truth of righteousness. And so it was the already invited ones that were called. And who are the servants that go out to call the already having been called ones? Preachers like John the Baptist, like Jesus himself, like the apostles, sent two by two to preach the kingdom. And so here were the already having been called, the nation of Israel. The kingdom is offered to them. The king says, here's my son. Here's my kingdom. Come and honor my son. And he sends out his preachers. And what do? Some of the people treat them with indifference. And some of the people murdered them. They killed John the Baptist, to cut off his head. They killed Jesus. James was the first of the apostles to go, and he was beheaded. And the rest of the apostles are a list of martyrs. They killed the preachers. There are some people who are indifferent, and there are some people who are hostile. And you want to know something? The indifferent people in the parable are the people who were preoccupied with the farm and the merchandise. Their preoccupation was with stuff. They're more into earthly possessions than heavenly realities. They hang around the stuff that you can't pack in a casket and haul out with you. That's the indifferent people. So swept up in material things, they had no thought for spiritual things. So busy with business, they couldn't understand salvation was offered to them. Finding their satisfaction in the pursuit of gain, finding their satisfaction in wealth. Now, false religion is hostile. You look at the history of persecution around the world, and the persecutors of the truth are the purveyors of false religion. And that is why in Revelation 17, when you see the final world system of religion that comes together in the end times, it says that final world religious system is drunk with the blood of the martyrs, because it is a false religion that stamps out truth and hostility. Secularism is indifferent. It's not interested. And so when Jesus came and God called his people Israel to a glorious celebration, there were the secularists. They were indifferent. And there were the religionists, and they were hostile. It's still so. It always has been. Because error seeks to stamp out the truth. So the parable is simply understood. The invitation was rejected. You think those Jews knew that he was talking about them? You think they got the message? Go back to Matthew 21:45. Now when the chief priests and Pharisees heard his parable, they perceived that he was talking of them. Sure they knew. No way you could escape it. So let's go to the second point, the rejector's punishment. Verse 7, but when the king heard about it, he was furious, and he sent out his armies, destroyed those murderers, and burned up their city. The point of sending out group 1 and group 2 was only to show the generosity, kindness, forgiveness, grace, and mercy of the king. It's only meant to demonstrate how gracious this king is and how willing he is to call again and again as Jesus did, as John did, as the apostles did, calling over and over, day after day, year after year, for the duration of time, until the great devastation and destruction came in the land of Israel. So both groups are preachers because they're pointing to the Son and calling to the kingdom of the Son. But his patience has a limit. His patience has an end. And when they have killed, he responds in anger, and it is justified, for unrighteousness has slain righteousness. And any man who understands good and what is right would react as he reacted. And he sent out his armies, destroyed those murderers, and burned up their city. Even in our society today, we understand that murderers pay with their life. For the most part, we understand it, even though we struggle with that capital punishment issue. And so, what was done was just. The murderers were destroyed, and their city was burned up. The order was given for the burning of their city. Why? Verse 8. Then he said to his servants, "The wedding is ready, but those who were invited were not worthy." Why weren't they worthy? Weren't they worthy because they weren't good enough, or moral enough, or ethical enough? Because they didn't do enough good deeds? No, they weren't worthy because they wouldn't accept the invitation. That's all he says. Worthiness is not dependent on moral virtue. They would have been worthy if they had just accepted the invitation. You understand, it's a very important point. You see, when he goes back to call another group in verse 10, he calls those that are bad and good, it says. So it isn't that he's looking around to find the most noble, the most moral, the most self-righteous people in the world and say they're worthy. Worthiness is tied to saying yes to the invitation. They weren't worthy because they wouldn't come. And that which makes a person worthy to enter the kingdom and commune with the Son and celebrate at the wedding feast is not some set of design morality, but saying yes to an invitation. They weren't worthy, and because they refused salvation in the Son, they couldn't come. There's a limit to God's patience, to his endurance. They had reached the limit. Back in chapter 21, verse 43, in the prior parable, he said something similar. "Therefore I say to you, the kingdom of God will be taken from you and given to a nation bearing the fruits of it." It's going to be taken away from you and given to people who will appreciate it and demonstrate its fruits. In other words, here you have historically the casting off of Israel as a nation in the unique place as God's called people, which they had enjoyed. Why? Because they rejected the Messiah. They rejected the Savior, and they were set apart. And he says, your city's going to be burned in 70 AD. And it happened. Rejectors of the Son are judged in a fiery judgment. The third point of the parable, in verse 9 and 10. We've seen the invitation rejected and the rejector's punishment. And now the new guests are invited. "Therefore, go into the highways, and as many as you find, invite to the wedding." So those servants went out into the highways and gathered together all whom they found, both bad and good. And the wedding hall was filled with guests. Everything is ready, and there's nobody to come. So something new has happened. It's been taken away from the nation that rejected, and now it's going to be given to a new people. "Go to the crossroads where people are milling, to the byways and highways, and get everybody." So the point is, go everywhere and get everybody that'll come. Go into all the world and preach the gospel to make disciples. That's the mandate. That's what Paul says in the book of Romans when he says, "The fall of Israel is the rising of many. Through their fall, we have come to salvation. We have replaced them in this particular time. God still has something for Israel. They're going to come back into his favor. They're going to come back into his redemptive plan. That's why they're regathering in the nation today. But in the meantime, he has stretched out his arms, and he has sent his message to everywhere, to everyone. As many as you can find, invite them all. Isn't that the heart of the gospel message? That's where we are now, isn't it? Their fall became our rising. God will not be frustrated. The festival's going to have some guests. The celebration's going to go on. And if it isn't going to be one group, it's going to be another one. And notice what it says in verse 10. So those servants went out into the highways and gathered together all whom they found, both bad and good, and the wedding hall was filled with guests. Bad people can come? Yeah. What kind of bad and good is this? This is bad and good in terms of human morality. I mean, let's face it. In life, there are certain people that are bad and certain people that are good. There are criminals and non-criminals. We're not talking about religious things. We're not talking about Christians and non-Christians. It's just general in life that there are humanly good people and humanly bad people. But when it comes to calling people into the kingdom, there's no discriminating. God isn't going around looking for the moral people. I mean, God is calling everybody bad and good. And the thing that makes them worthy is not their inherent goodness or badness, but their willingness to accept the invitation. And the wedding hall was filled with guests. In 1 Corinthians 6, 9 and 10, it says, "Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor homosexuals, nor sodomites, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners will inherit the kingdom of God." They can't come, he says. They can't come in if they're still like that. But they can come if they're willing to come on God's terms. He calls the good and bad, the moral and the immoral, the criminal and the non-criminal. He calls the worst of people and the best of people. Everybody, everywhere who will come. And then finally, the last little scene in this parable, very important. The intruder expelled. We've seen the invitation rejected, the rejectors punished, the new guests invited, and now the intruder is expelled. So watch in verse 11. But when the king came in to see the guests, he saw a man there who did not have on a wedding garment. This is pretty tacky. It's a seedy character. You go to a wedding at the king's place, you got to do what's right. So wait a minute here. When you just go out on the highways and byways and start sweeping people in off the street, you can't expect a whole lot. But the point that's interesting to make here is that there was only one guy who wasn't properly garmented. And there was a proper way to be attired. He was easy to spot. I mean, you've got a whole mob of people all in their best and a guy in rags. King saw him. He can't hide. Listen, there are no gate crashers in the kingdom. No party crashers. They're going to stick out. The king's going to him in verse 12 and said, So he said to him, Friend, how do you come in here without a wedding garment? And he was speechless. You think if he had an excuse, he would have given one. Sure, he would have said, Hey, you know, it's at the cleaners. It isn't coming back till Tuesday. I mean, what am I going to do? Or he could have said, This is all I have, played the pious deal. He was speechless. He had no excuse, which means that everybody could have had a garment, including him. He just didn't do it. In verse 13, Then the king said to the servants, Bind him hand and foot, take him away, and cast him into outer darkness. There will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Why did they do that? because if they didn't do that, he'd come back again. So they tie him up so he can't come back in again, put him in outer darkness. Apparently, the light had been turned on in the middle of the festival. It was evening by now. Put him out. There shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth. You'll have great regret. Well, you'll have great regret to miss the celebration. Oh, he'll be so sad, weeping, gnashing his teeth. Put him out. Well, what is this saying? It's saying that there are going to be people who try to crash the kingdom. And they come in, and they hang around, and they join the church, and they get involved, and they're a part. I mean, they've been out there on the highways and byways, and the preachers go out, and they call them to come, and they come in, and they don't have the proper garment. But they want to stay. In order to keep them out, you've got to tie them up, put them out. Who are these people? They're the sort of like the people in Matthew 7 who say, Lord, Lord, have we not cast out demons? Have we not done many wonderful works in your name? Lord, Lord, we've preached. And he says, out. I never knew you. Who are you? These are kingdom crashers. These are the tares among the wheat. They are not properly garmented. What garment? Go back to Matthew 5:20. It says, for I say to you that unless your righteousness exceeds the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, you will by no means enter the kingdom of heaven. What is it that is necessary for entrance into the kingdom of heaven? Righteousness. And a righteousness different than the Pharisees, which was just self-righteousness. You need a God-given righteousness. It's just what Hebrews 12:14 says. Pursue peace with all people and holiness, without which no one will see the Lord. You don't go into the presence without manifest righteousness, without manifest holiness. The Jews would understand this, who were listening to him, because they would remember one of the most beautiful texts of the entire Old Testament. It would be very familiar to them. It's Isaiah 61:10, and it says this, I will greatly rejoice in the Lord. My soul shall be joyful in my God, for he has clothed me with the garments of salvation. He has covered me with the robe of righteousness. So they knew that. Righteousness was the robe. And the king looked at this man. He saw no righteousness. There's no right living, thinking, or speaking. He saw no holiness, no godliness. He said, you don't belong here. You can't crash the kingdom on your own terms. That which proves you belong is manifest righteousness. This is a repeated truth in the Gospel of Matthew over and over again. That which marks a true believer is manifest righteousness. Not that he hangs around other believers, not that he identifies externally with the ongoing activity to the kingdom. And you know, it would be easy to read this text and say, boy, we condemn Israel for what they did. But listen, we're past that when we get to this part. And what we're looking at here in verses 11 to 14 is us. We're looking at the Gentiles. Yes, Israel treated Jesus with indifference and hostility. And yes, their city was destroyed and their nation. And they've never yet been able to rebuild their temple. Yes, they've been set apart. And yes, we've been brought in by the gracious preaching of the salvation message that extends to everyone, everywhere. But at the same time, if they have been guilty of indifference and hostility, then we have been guilty of gate crashing. If the Jew has been guilty of hostility and indifference, and so have many of us. For the world is filled today with people who in their secular pursuits are utterly indifferent to Christ. And there are others in their religious persuasions who are utterly hostile to Christ. In 2 Corinthians 5:21 it says, for he made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. When we come to love Christ and receive Christ, we receive the righteousness of God. That's our robe. Good and bad people come. But once you come in, you have a robe. You could be a moral person without a robe and be thrown out. You could be formerly immoral person, clothed in the holiness of Christ, welcome to stay. That's the issue. Jesus is saying to these people, God rejects you because you rejected the celebration in honor of his son. And then he says to all of the rest of you in the world, come. But don't think you can come on your own terms. You must be clothed with his righteousness by faith in his death and resurrection. And the whole thing closes with a very simple statement in verse 14. For many are called, but few are chosen. The call goes out to so many, but only a few are chosen. Paul often talks about the call in Romans, and when he does so, it's an internal call. It's the true call to salvation. Don't confuse Paul's discussion there with this, obviously, from the parable and the context. The call referred to here is an external call. The gospel invitation is sent out to everyone. Yes, there is the will of man in receiving the invitation, and then there is the will of man in rejecting the invitation. But the perfect balance to that is that God is sovereign, and those who come choose to come. So many are called, but few are chosen. Let's bow in prayer. Father God, may we not think better of ourselves. May we remember that all come on God's terms. Faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. While your heads are bowed for just a moment, in closing, if you listened and the Spirit of God has taught your heart, if there are people in this church this morning who are indifferent, or who are hostile, or who are clothed in the rags of their own self-righteousness, and the King would say, come, please accept the invitation. It's open to everyone, everywhere. He's not inviting you to suffer here in this parable. He's not inviting you to some kind of mind-numbing work. He's inviting you to a celebration, the glorious and eternal royal feast that is all that the best of life could ever be imagined to bring, and it's all in Christ. Won't you come? In Jesus' name, amen. You are dismissed.